Last time we finished our study of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 15, which you may remember dealt with the problem that the early church at Jerusalem had to face concerning the attitude of the Gentile believer to the law of Moses. It's quite obvious when we study the Acts of the Apostles that while the law of Moses was set aside as a means of obtaining salvation, because salvation is a free gift by grace and cannot be earned or merited by works or by law-keeping, while that was perfectly true, yet, when a person had, or when a Hebrew had been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't discard the law of Moses. What he did then was to use the law of Moses as a guide to his Christian life. But the Gentile, the pagan Gentile, the convert from the darkest heathenism, what was he to be asked to do concerning Moses, or he'd never even heard of it? And if we've got any idea what the pagan world was like in the days of the Apostle Paul, we should even be amazed to think such people could ever be saved by God's grace, walking in utter and absolute darkness and sin. And yet God was reaching out. The promise was widening because that was in the mind of God. That was part of his plan for the earth, which had been made known and not been kept secret, right back in the book of Genesis. In the very start, as God had chosen the channel of Israel, he was going to use this chosen channel finally to reach all families of the earth. And so therefore, that meant that he was going to reach the Gentiles, the poor aliens, those who were outside the commonwealth of Israel, those that were walking in utter darkness, utter ignorance of him and his truth. And he was doing it. The purpose was gradually widening in the Acts of the Apostles. Peter, you remember, had been given by the Lord Jesus the keys of the kingdom. And he had used those keys in the 10th chapter. He'd opened the doors into the earthly kingdom, and the Gentile was beginning to be brought in by God's grace. Now then, here was the problem. How was a man like that, once saved, what was he going to do with the law of Moses? Was he going to be asked to keep all the law of Moses, all the ceremonial law? Or was he just going to have certain essential points picked out? Well, in that church gathering that we have recorded in the 15th chapter, that church meeting, the decision was this, that the Gentile believer should not be asked to keep the whole law. And the chapter makes it quite clear that it was God's will, for verse 28 tells us it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. It was not merely just the decision of the church at Jerusalem, it was the Lord's will to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And four things were picked out which the Gentile was exhorted to keep of Moses' law. They were not to eat foods offered to idols. They were to abstain from things strangled, that is, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. From which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. That was the epistle, fare ye well. Now, the second missionary journey of Paul begins in chapter 16. Before that second missionary journey starts, these decrees or ordinances concerning the Gentile attitude to the law of Moses were circulated round the churches. Shall we look at chapter 16 and the fourth verse? And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees. That's the word ordinances of Ephesians chapter 2, which the Lord has abolished in his flesh in this glorious calling connected with the body of Christ. The ordinances, the decrees for to keep that were ordained. You see, you can hear the connection, can't you, when you translate it ordinances. One is a noun, the other is a verb, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, from this point, Paul's second missionary journey begins. You know, do you not, that the Acts records three great missionary journeys of the apostle of the Gentiles. Now then, we're going to have a wonderful example of divine leading. It is not an easy subject to talk about, because divine leading is so individual. God has got no stereotype ways of leading his children. The leading of one person may be quite different to another, simply because God's will for one of his children may be totally different for another. This is intensely individual. Here was this man with his heart burning to make known the gospel of God's grace to sinners, knowing full well the dire need of the world in which he lived. He wanted to spread it far and wide. And so we're told in verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, Asia Minor, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, they found a shut door. And I think this is one of the ways where God makes known his will to you and to me. The scripture talks about open doors. Paul talks about open doors for testimony and for service. And the scripture also talks about shut doors. One of the titles of the Lord Jesus in the book of the Revelation is this: I am he that openeth, and no man shutteth. And I am he that shutteth, and no man openeth. So, when we come up against a problem, a certain course of action, we want to know whether it's God's will, whether we shall do it. Well, let's ask him if it's his will to open the door. Let's ask him, Lord, if it's not your will for me, shut the door tight so I can't go. Does that mean, of course, that we're just to sit down and do nothing? Well, not quite. One child of God has put it very wisely. He has said, try the handle of the door first. See, try the handle of the door and see if the door opens, but don't try and force it. Don't try and wrench it. You see, if we go to God and ask him to make known his will, but our minds are already made up, well, that's a farce, isn't it? Here's a certain course of action. What we want to be emptied of self. We want to say, Lord, thy will be done. Now, this may be your will. I'll just try the door and see if it's going to be. Make it tentative. And then if it's his will, the door opens, we just go straight on. If it's not, you're trying of the door, you're trying the latch, as it were, it doesn't open. And so you say, Lord, very well, it's your will, this door's closed, there must be some other way. Or puzzling though it may be, perhaps at the time you can't understand it. But you know, it's wonderful how in future days very often you can look back and you can see the reason for shut doors. You can see the reason for open doors. At the time, God doesn't tell you. What he does ask us, of course, to do is to utterly trust him, whatever he does. Now, here's this man burning to take the gospel into Asia, and they were forbidden. God stopped it. That was a real test, because wasn't God concerned about dying souls in Asia? Did he not love those that were born into Asia? Of course he did. But you see, the plan now was to come over into our own continent of Europe. See, God shuts the door this way, and that way, and behind, and there's only one way to go, that's forward. And presently the leading is confirmed by a vision that Paul has of the man of Macedonia, the first European city. It says in verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit allowed them not. The door was still shut. So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, ancient Troy. And then comes a direct confirmation of God's leading. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Well, I wonder if the gospel ever would have reached Europe then, if Paul had been disobedient, if he'd sought to force the door open and said, well, I'm jolly well going into Asia. They need the gospel. But he didn't. What a wise man. And presently, when he goes and comes to the first city there, he comes to Philippi, a Roman colony. And the first woman, the first soul, as we might say, that was receptive to the truth was a woman who'd come from the very country that he'd been banned from Asia. That is, of course, Lydia, the seller of purple. In verse 14, she was of the city of Thyatira. And Thyatira is of Asia, where God had forbidden Paul to go with the word. If you read the first epistle of Peter, you'll find he writes to the believing Hebrew Christians in Bithynia. So you see, it wasn't the Lord had forgotten the needs of sinners in that area, but he'd got another witness for that. This one was willed by the Lord now to cross over into our continent of Europe. Oh, how wonderfully God works. And afterwards, you see, Paul could look back and he could see the reason for the shut door. And so he comes there to Philippi, verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. Purple was much used in that city as a dye for clothing and so on. City of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. That's very necessary, isn't it? That heart preparation. You remember what the book of Proverbs says, the preparation of the heart is from the Lord. And we want to ask the Lord constantly, if we're keen to make his truth known, then we want to say, Lord, graciously prepare the hearts of people. Because otherwise, they won't be good ground. They may be hard, stony ground, or it may be thorny ground, choked. So the good seed of thy word hasn't an opportunity to fructify. But here there was good ground. The Lord had opened this woman's heart. And the first one that received the truth was a woman from Asia Minor. She was baptized, we're told, in verse 15, and her household. She besought her, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And immediately, what do we find? We find that Satan starts to hinder. Satan starts to oppose. Now, later on, you remember what Paul himself wrote? He spoke about, there are open doors, but he said there are many adversaries. The open doors are from the Lord. The many adversaries are from Satan. He's contending every inch of the way. If there's anything really done in the name of Christ, he is never going to let that pass without a challenge. If you find things done in the name of Christ, we're witness, and everything seems to go smoothly all the time, no problems, well, you have every reason to believe there's nothing much in it. Satan doesn't waste his time. But, oh, he had to oppose this. Here was the truth making headway. And how does he do it? Well, of course, he's got all sorts of ways of opposing the truth. But I think this is the most diabolical of all. Let's read. Verse 16. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel with a spirit of divination, margin of Python. She was what we would call a spiritist medium. Methus, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, and know what she said, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation. And we can challenge anybody to find anything wrong with that. What she said was truth. They were the servants of the Most High God, and they were certainly showing men and women the way of salvation. But what was the attitude of the apostle? Verse 18, this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. You see, Satan, says Scripture, can come as the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, that's one way. He tries to frighten God's children. But I think the most deceptive way of all is to come, as the apostle said, as an angel of light. As the one who can make his ministers like ministers of righteousness. What about that? He can. He can transform them, says Paul in his letter to the church at Corinth. So that they become like ministers of righteousness. So that they actually speak truth, if need be. But you see, God won't accept truth coming from Satan. Satan knows a good deal of truth, possibly far more than we do, and yet he only uses it for his own diabolical ends, to enslave and to oppose. So we get this opposition, and that's typical of what we find in this historical record of the Acts of the Apostles. Every stage forward with making known the light and the truth is combated by Satan. And I think we've seen that all the way through. This is still the day of warfare. The night is still on that the Saviour talked about. And Ephesians 6 gives us a very clear warning concerning our foe, telling us that we're only safe if we put on all the armour of God, so that when he attacks us, that's able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. This warfare, of course, won't finish until at last we're taken home to glory, until at last this being has not only been chained in the abyss for 1,000 years, which the book of the Revelation says he will be, when the 1,000-year reign will take place, when the millennium sets in, Satan is going to be restrained, but he isn't finished. After the 1,000 years, he comes out again and deceives millions more from the four quarters of the earth. And then at last the judgment of God falls, finally, forever. There'll be no cessation to this warfare until Satan has been completely finished. So how long, what a tremendous time, the conflict of the ages has gone on. From the moment that he, as Lucifer, son of the morning, said in the pride of his heart, I will be like God, I will be like the Most High, I'll ascend there, I'll take God's place. The moment he said that, that was his downfall. The Word of God says that he was perfect from the day he was created till iniquity was found in him. And, of course, it was the sin of pride and covetousness. And I don't think we rate, perhaps, the sin of pride as deeply as we ought to. It's the parent sin. It's the sin, it's the thing that God abominates. Pride. Many verses in the Old Testament warn us against this thing. Well, that conflict is going on until God at last brings this being to his end. Now, I think we must pass on, because we've seen before that we're not able to look at every verse in the Acts of the Apostles. Much of it is a historic narrative, very interesting, and much of it very vital, but occasionally we shall have to skip certain portions, otherwise we shall never get to the end of this epistle in our studies. The opposition, as you go down this chapter, doesn't end even there. We find Paul and Silas being cast into prison. If he can't corrupt them by a message coming through a medium, then he'll try and shut them up in prison and stop the word that way. Oh, he's got many devices at his fingertips. And as somebody has said, look at the time he's had. Look at the experience he's had. Look at the 1,000 years of experience Satan has had in tempting the hearts of men and opposing God. He ought to know something about it by now. And he certainly does. So now he seeks to shut up God's messengers and he puts them in prison. And then God bursts the prison doors and lets his servants out. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. What a testimony that was. Instead of moaning and groaning and being miserable, that this is where following the will of the Lord led them, sending them into a vile prison, they started to pray. And I think that's a good, very good piece of advice for all of us. When things start to go wrong, when we're tempted to groan and to moan, let's look at something we can praise the Lord for. It'll keep us. It'll keep us sweet in our mind and in our attitude to him. And suddenly, verse 26, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Later on, the Apostle Paul was in prison again, but this time there was no earthquake. This time there was no deliverance. When at last he became the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for us Gentiles, he knew then the dispensation of miracle had passed. It's one of the things we must consider before we finish the study of the Acts of the Apostles, how evidential miracles run right through this book. You wouldn't expect, would you, that if for Christ's sake you were cast into prison, that sometime in the night God would send an earthquake and throw the prison doors open? You wouldn't expect that. You know that's not characteristic of the present age in which we're living, but it was here. So that's a little point to show us that we're not in quite the same dispensation that we are today. Then you remember how there was the conversion of this Philippian jailer. But we pass on to chapter 17. He comes now to Thessalonica, our modern Salonica. Now when they, you know the pronoun, I think I have before pointed out, Luke is very reticent, very modest, and he doesn't tell you when he writes this book, when he's with Paul. You can only guess it, or you can only see it, but when he changes the pronoun. When he says they, he's not there. He's referring to Paul and his companions. When he says we, of course, he's including himself. So when you come to what we call the we sections of the Acts of the Apostles, you know that Luke has joined them and is with them. But now it's they. He's not with them here. They had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, now this is valuable, as his manner was, as his custom was, went into them, into the synagogue, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. So this man evidently still recognized that the Jew was first. And although he turned away from the chosen people at Antioch, you remember, he said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, and he's yet still going to do it again. Turn away in a certain place from the Jew to the Gentile. This wasn't turning away from God's people as a nation, as a covenant nation. It was a local turning away in the place where he happened to be, where he was making known the truth of the gospel. So, we're told his custom was, no matter whether it was received or not, whenever he went to a new place, was to go to the synagogue and give the chosen people the message first. He was a wise man. He reasoned with them. But note, he didn't reason with them out of his own head or his cleverness of argument. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. See, this man had God's word at his fingertips, and so must we. This is the only offensive weapon God allows the Christian to use, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, if we try to go on the offensive with in any other way, we simply ask for failure. If we try to go on the offensive and reason with those that oppose because we're clever in argument, you see, or we think perhaps we know a little bit more than them, oh no, that won't do. That'll never convince. That'll never give life or light. But if we've got the word of God at our fingertips and can use it wisely and in love, all what God can accomplish, the Holy Spirit can work through that. So the secret is, of course, to get the Word of God at our fingertips, to get so familiar with it, to have the Word of Christ, as the Epistle to the Colossians says, dwelling richly within, so that we're ready at all times. The Holy Spirit brings to our mind just the truth that we need at any particular time. And so it was out of the Scriptures, out of the Old Testament Scriptures, of course, here, that Paul reasoned with them. Don't ever attempt to reason with anybody or to argue over Christian things apart from the word, because it's just asking for failure. Opening verse 3 and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So women did take a place, look, in the early church. Far more than some people would have us believe today. Oh, yes. We've seen that some of the deacons in the early church were women. Phoebe was a deaconess. Yes, indeed. The chief women. The honourable women. Not a few. And then comes the opposition straight away. There wasn't a single place that Paul went to that trouble wasn't stirred up and Satan was behind it. And nearly always we've seen, alas, it was his own countrymen that were opposing. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. All the patience that Paul had to have I wonder whether we could have stood tests like that. Never having, as you might say, a clear field for the truth of God. Always wondering when the next blow was coming and where it was coming from. But strengthened by the almighty resurrection power of Christ, the marvellous way this man goes forward and is blessed of God. Now he leaves Thessalonica, and in verse 10 he comes to a place we must say something about, because it's a word that's become precious to us, Bereans. I've been asked by people, what on earth is a Berean? Well, we have to say, have you never read Acts chapter 17? A Berean is a person that lives at Berea, a place. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews, doing the very thing that he always did. He wasn't afraid, although he knew every time he went to the Jews there was this possibility of opposition, yet this man was dauntless for Christ. He goes back every time to the Jew. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Note the prepared mind, look, prepared heart. And searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. All wise Christians. Wise believers. We might have said, well, surely they were willing to take what Paul said as being truth. Here was this great man of God with the revelations of the Lord that no one else had ever had, coming and making known God's truth. There was surely no need to check up on what he said. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Because the Apostle Paul's ministry was in line with the Old Testament scriptures. He later on declared that he'd only made known the things that were in accordance with the Lord Moses and the prophets. So they were able to check up. They tested to see whether these things were so. I wonder, in chapels and churches and everywhere where God's word is proclaimed, I wonder how many times the hearer takes the trouble to check up on the things that they've heard from the speaker with the word of God. Now, don't you see, if people could be induced to do that, error would have very little chance of spreading. It's because of this you-take-it-from-me attitude of some speakers, and because, what shall I say it, a little bit of laziness on the part of those that hear. They can't take the trouble to do it. It's too much trouble. They're willing to say, oh, well, if Mr. So-and-so says it so, it must be, he ought to know. Well, no wise person does that. Because that just gives the deceiver, Satan, just his opportunity he wants of getting into the human mind. But if we check up with the word of truth all the time, well, error doesn't stand a chance. So we've often felt that this is a standard that we ought to set ourselves and others. And we say, again and again, we say to people, don't believe a thing because you hear it said by this speaker or that speaker or any speaker. Do check up with what you hear, and not only what you hear, but with what you read is just as important, and see whether it accords with the word of God rightly divided. That's why these were more noble than those at Thessalonica. Well, now that was saying something. That was praise indeed. For you realize that the church at Thessalonica was a model church, don't you? When you turn to Paul's first letter, turn to it for just a moment. The first epistle to the Thessalonians and the first chapter. You note what Paul says concerning them in verse 6. It says, ye became followers, imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Always it cost them something. They hadn't received it cheaply. Much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples. You were types, you were patterns to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God would is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. That church hadn't hidden their light under a bushel, had they? They made known the truth. They'd spread it abroad, and although it cost them in much suffering and persecution, they'd stood and made the church, made the truth known. So, they were commended as being a model church. They were types, examples to all that believe. And yet, these believers at Berea are said to be more noble than those at Thessalonica. Well, that was real praise. But they were more noble in this sense that they searched the Word of God and tested everything by the Word of God. And that is the great ideal, I think, that we must always keep in front of us. If we ask the Lord to guard us from error, remember that we must take also this attitude of checking ourselves by this word of truth, rightly divided. Then Paul leaves Berea, and he comes to the centre of the world's wisdom and of philosophy. What was the centre of the world at that time for education and knowledge and wisdom? It was Athens. Athens. Oh, what a place for this little Jew, this little despised Jew to come to, where all the learning, where all the brainy people were. And mark you, what some marvellous brains ancient Greece produced. We've only got to read their literature today to know some of the wonderful thinking of these men's minds, their philosophy. And you find two of these schools of philosophy mentioned in this context, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And yet, when Paul came to the centre of learning, what did he find? He found the whole city given over to idolatry. And we're told that it stirred him in the spirit. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Or Margin says, was full of idols. Full of idols. They had hundreds there. And just as though the hundreds that they had to name gods weren't sufficient, he said when he spoke to them, verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God," or better, to an unknown God. It was just as though these Greeks had said, "Well, we may have missed one. You've got an idol to this god and that god with all their different names and goddesses, but supposing we've missed one, well, we'll put one up to an unknown god, in case we have." To an unknown god. Now, when Paul started, he didn't quite say what our authorized version makes him to say. In verse 22, he stood on Mars Hill, which is still existing today. He said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now, he was far too tactful to start like that. That would have prejudiced his hearers against him straight away. Humanly speaking, the message wouldn't have had a chance. He didn't say that. Remember, he was in the centre of the world learning. Would he have got up and riled them straight away by saying, "Oh, you are a superstitious lot"? What he really said was this. He said, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Yes, very religious. Look at all the shrines. Look at all the idols. Look at all the models, the representation of all your gods. You're tremendously religious. But of course you can be religious, can't you, without knowing anything about the truth. See, there's a vast difference between religion and Christianity. The savage in Africa or in China that bows down to an idol of wood and stone is very religious. He's very sincere. That's all he knows, of course. You can't say he's not religious. That's his religion. But he's certainly not a Christian. Poor person, never had the opportunity, never heard of Christ or the truth. So you see, Christianity and religion are not quite the same thing. Religion is really men's ideas of God formulated into creeds. You can call that religion if you like. But Christianity is a revelation. It's this blessed book. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word. That's it. It's a person. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just a creed. It's not just a set of rules, you see. So, he said to these people, he wanted to find some common ground to talk to them on. He said, "I see you are very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," he saw this altar to an unknown God. And then, that was his point of contact. You see, you've always got to find a point of contact with a person that you want to help. I know sometimes it's very difficult. But you have got to find one, haven't you? Because if you confess to yourself, well, I can't find any contact with this person at all, well, you've just got to keep quiet. It's no good talking, is it? You must find something that's common ground between you both. And from that, perhaps, with wisdom, you can build up to the truth. So, that was Paul's common ground. Now, look, him, or the one whom you therefore ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. There it is. They were groping, if haply they might find him. And, of course, we know quite well that the human mind, wonderful though it is in its powers of thinking, unaided, it cannot find God. Whether you've ever read Greek philosophy, I don't know. If you ever have, you'll probably be very amazed how very near these men got. They said some things which are almost New Testament conceptions of God. And yet they absolutely failed in one respect. What they never learned was this, that God was manifested in a person. To them, God was an abstract thing. So, you see, it was utterly astounding for them to learn that God had manifested himself in the person of Christ and come down to this earth in human form. That was the thing which, of course, they had to learn. The great center of Christian truth is God manifest in the flesh. Now, that Greek philosophy never attained to. Nor could man unaided, could never get there. And so, the privilege of this servant of God, you're ignorantly striving after him. Well, this is the very one that you want. I'm going to declare him to you. And that's the Lord Jesus, of course. The one who created. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So there's a good example of how to witness for the Lord in a very difficult situation. We should probably would have found, if we had been in Athens in that day, that we'd just been mum, because we wouldn't have known how to tackle them, or what point of contact to start. Well, this man, of course, was given heavenly wisdom, quite obviously. And then, you note verse 30, the times of this ignorance, the Old Testament times when God was concentrating his truth on the chosen nation, Israel, and allowing the Gentile world to walk in darkness. God winked at Old English. He overlooked. He didn't wink at it and condone it. He overlooked it because, of course, he was looking forward to the Calvary, the great gift of his Son, where the one that was going to take away the sin of the world, where that offering was going to be made. Calvary is the center point in God's plan not only for Israel, but for the world. But now commanded all men, everywhere, to repent. Not only Israel. Remember, Israel were commanded to repent by Peter, beginning of the Acts. But now it's all men, everywhere. Then in chapter 18, if he has been to the center of the world's learning, then he comes to a city, you may say, was the Vanity Fair of Paul's day. Corinth. Now Corinth was known as the wickedest city, full of sin, full of vice, and absolute darkness there. Yet this man goes there with the truth of God, or the bravery of it. And you'd have thought, well, of all hopeless places to go and preach the truth, it was at Corinth. Well, when you know what Corinth was like, you won't be surprised when you learn some of the problems that existed later on in the Corinthian church, when he wrote the church at Corinth. But you have to remember that, of course. Well, he comes to Corinth, but the first thing, God gives him an uplift. He meets two outstanding believers, Aquila and Priscilla, or Prisca, as he calls her once or twice. Prisca was a diminutive of her name, Priscilla, and was a nickname. Well, I'm so glad Paul wasn't so stiff that he didn't mind using a nickname to people. Yes, and even in his last letter, he still calls her Prisca, a shortened version. But all there was a bond straight away between these three. One reason they were both of the same trade, they were tent makers, verse 3, because he was one of the same craft, he abode with them and worked, wrought. For by their occupation they were tent makers, and so was the apostle Paul. But that wasn't the only bond. The chief bond was, of course, they were lovers of the truth. And they were lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was an instant close bond between them. We're going to see it later on in this chapter, what they were able to do in witness for the Lord. You read the last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and see what Paul said about them there. All the way he commended them. But we'll anticipate a little bit and see what they did with this outstanding man called Apollos. Verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man. It doesn't mean quite that he was a man that could speak eloquently, although he could. It meant he was a learned man. A learned man. And he comes from Alexandria. Well, the chances were that he would be a learned man, for Alexandria was a great city of learning. A great city of education, had a wonderful university at that time. And so he wasn't coming from a place of darkness, he was coming from a place of learning. He was a learned man himself, but not only that, he was mighty in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, of course that means, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, but he was bound to be if he knew the Old Testament scriptures. But inasmuch now something was happening that was beginning to be expanded from the Old Testament scriptures, not contrary to the Old Testament scriptures, that things they had revealed were being expanded, then there came the opportunity for Aquila and Priscilla to lead this man on further into the truth. And being fervent in the Spirit, verse 25, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, but only, look, up to the baptism of John. That's as far as he got. Faithful up to a certain point. But you see, God had led Priscilla and Aquila further in the way of truth. And wise Christians, they took this man, this learned man, mighty in the scriptures, and led him on. Now that's a gracious ministry, isn't it? And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now you've no means of knowing from English that the word diligently of verse 25 and the word perfectly of verse 26 are one and the same. He taught, the word is literally accurately. He gave accurate teaching, which was in line with the Old Testament scriptures. But Aquila and Priscilla took him home, I suppose, gave him a cup of tea or whatever was the thing to do in those days. Probably didn't drink tea, but sort of thing we would do today. We'd say, well, come and have a cup of tea with me. And then they started to talk about the truth, and they expounded to him more accurately because the Lord had led them on further in the way of truth. Now that's something that we can do for the Lord. If we know the truth, if we love it, we're surely at some time going to meet someone who's not been led as far. And then what a joy it is to be able to tell them, to explain to them the wonderful things that God has shown us, and to see them respond and come on and rejoice and receive it too. That's a ministry. You don't have to go into a pulpit to be a minister. Oh no, you don't have to wear a collar around the other way to be a minister. This is real service, real ministry. And if we're unselfish with light and truth, we shan't want to have it to ourselves. We shall seek to find other people and pass the good news and the deeper things onto them, just like these two faithful Christians did to Apollos. And so he was able to then give even a finer ministry after that. So here then at Ephesus, he goes to the synagogue again, note verse 19. When he came to Ephesus and left them there, he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he's always doing that, going to the Jew first, as we have seen. And then we come on then to chapter 19. He comes to Ephesus, and again we have it mentioned in verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Oh, that was a long time in ministry. Disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. That phrase itself doesn't enlighten us. We've got to find out what phase of the kingdom of God that Paul made known. For all God's purposes, revealed in the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, are connected with the kingdom of God. Whether it's earthly purposes to Israel and an earthly kingdom, or whether it's heavenly purposes through the church, a heavenly kingdom. But all come in the all-embracive sovereignty or kingdom of God. Well, you can't imagine, of course, anything being outside of the kingdom of God, can you? But when we say, as we sometimes do, we have to distinguish between church truth and kingdom truth, let's be a little more specific. What we really mean is this. We want to differentiate between church truth and earthly kingdom truth. That kingdom that's going to be set up upon this earth. But there's a kingdom up in heaven. Paul said in his last epistle that God was able to preserve him unto his heavenly kingdom. His on-heavenly, super-heavenly kingdom. In those heavenly places, far above all, where this church is blessed. So we've got to say now, but which part of the kingdom of God are you dealing with? That's what we ought to say. Well, of course, here in the Acts of the Apostles, as the nation of Israel was still in covenant relation with God, it's still the earthly purpose that's right in the forefront. And so he's persuading them from the scriptures, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And always there came this sorting out. Some received, some didn't. Some believed, and some did not. But when divers were harmed, and believed not. See the difference between a prepared heart, Lydia, whose heart the Lord had opened, and a heart that's been hardened. Of course, the heart, as you know in scriptures, is the way of speaking of the mind. You believe with a heart, scripture said, but of course you believe with your mind. Well, if you've got a hardened mind, truth will never make any impression at all. But if you've got a mind prepared and softened by the Holy Spirit, a mind that's hungry and wants truth at all costs, it's ready. And God starts to teach and to enlighten. So I think of all things we want to be careful of, we want to say, well, Lord, whatever you do with me, deliver me from a hard heart. A hardened mind that cannot receive precious truth. That's what happened here. And you see, the faithful proclamation of the word always does that. There's always a division. You remember in the Gospels it was said there was a division of the people because of him, Christ. There always is. Bound to be. It's like the sun. The sun that hardens the clay melts the wax. It's the same sun, though. The same sun can harden at the same time melt. And the same truth can harden some people and can melt others. Yet it is. They believed not, but spoke evil of the way. Not that way, the way. There's a characteristic word in the Acts of the Apostles. The truth is called the way, as though it's a road to go along. Well, it is, friend, exactly. It's just what it is. The way. It's a road that we're travelling, I trust. We either travel our own way, or the way of the devil, or we're travelling God's way. This is the way. They spake evil of the way before the multitude. When they did that, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Do keep clear in your mind that up to this point, there had been nothing to divorce the assembly, the church, from the Jewish synagogue. See, the church, which is the body of Christ, which has nothing to do with the Jewish synagogue or Israel the nation, was not yet made clear. The church up to this point was connected with the synagogue, and that's why he went there every time. But now there was this constant opposition, and now he separates the believers from the synagogue, and they meet in the school of one Tyrannus. Isn't it good to realize, too, that the early Christians, when this happened, they got no churches or chapels or cathedrals or gorgeous places to meet. They got no temples. They had to meet anywhere. And where, of course, they usually met is where many Christians meet today, in one another's homes. And so you've got in the New Testament, four times in the epistles of Paul, the church in the house. The church in the house. I believe that's very precious. That's the way it started. And I really believe that's the way it'll finish. in this age of apostasy, that presently God's children have to come out of much that's nominally Christian if they want to be faithful. And perhaps there'll be just little gatherings inside people's homes. Yes, I believe there's something very precious about that. Just like the word of God said in the last book of the Old Testament, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and God remembered. God hearkened. They were precious. They should be mine, said the Lord, in the day that I make up my jewels, my treasure. So you needn't think you're missing anything if you've got to meet in a very humble way in someone's room. This is what they did here. They met in the room, in the school of one Tyrannus. God dwelleth not, we're told in this very book, in temples made with hands. Well, we don't underestimate the wisdom of God, the wisdom of men, in building lovely buildings. I can't help feeling sometimes, if I walk into a cathedral, you think of the centuries that was put up ago, it possibly was a real sincere offering. Those craftsmen of those days, and they were craftsmen, were they not? The beautiful things they put up possibly was done with a sincere desire to honour the Lord. But nevertheless, with all its beauty, it still stands written, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. We sometimes see. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found. And every place is hallowed ground. So some people who may despise the cottage meeting, and they don't realize this is scriptural. This is something that should be very precious. So here they are then separated from the Jewish synagogue. And then, note this, verse 11. We shall have more to say about it when we come to the end of this wonderful historical book. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs, or aprons, and diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Here's a feature that doesn't abate all through the Acts, just as prominent in the last chapter of the first. Evidential miracles. Now, the Lord was doing that, you remember? He went about healing the sick everywhere. He commissioned the 12. He sent them out with power to heal the sick. And they did it. And he gave the same power to those who followed in the Acts of the apostles. And the apostle Paul, during this time, was able to heal the sick. So was the apostle Peter and many others. The letter to James, which was written during this time, makes it quite clear that there was still this miraculous healing. But it's quite clear afterwards that when the act is passed and Paul becomes a Roman prisoner, that even he has not the ability to heal. For we have it recorded that he leaves behind a valued helper, Trophimus, sick. He talks about Epaphroditus being nigh unto death, yet does nothing to heal him. And tells Timothy to take a little wine for his often weaknesses. And yet, surely, if ever there was a bond of close affection that existed between Paul and Timothy, his dearly beloved son in the faith, wouldn't he have healed him? Well, at this time, even a handkerchief that had touched Paul's body was sufficient to heal. See, we've got evidential miracles. You've got the promise of Mark 16 still working. These signs shall follow them that believe, and then you read on, you'll find that miraculous healing is part of it. Now, we have not got that today. If we had, we'd have no need of doctors, we'd have no need of many things, but we just have not got. I know there are some who claim that they've got this gift of healing. Well, all I can say to them is, if they've really got it, if it is the real thing, then the best thing they can possibly do is to get out to India or somewhere to some leper colony and start to use it with effect. Because goodness knows the need of those poor wretches. If they really have got that gift, why don't they do it? I've never heard of a case of you where the people who've made any claim to having the gift of healing have ever done that. No, I wonder why. The point is, we have not got this particular gift today. I know you can say that some doctors are gifted with healing. You know that's not the same thing. You have a doctor who has a natural bent towards healing. or he has what we say a bedside manner. But of course that's nothing. It's not to be compared with what the Word of God says here. This was a miraculous, instantaneous gift. No question about it. And there was no thought about there being any relapse afterwards. I sometimes wonder when I read about these campaigns of healing, you hear of so many people who've come forward and they've been healed. Well, I always feel I'd like to see those cases in 12 months' time, afterwards. And if the healing was still true, well, then it would be the real thing. I wonder sometimes. I've heard of all sorts of things happening. There was a healing campaign not very far from where I lived, not many years ago, where I was told that somebody who had been walking on crutches all their life got up at the end of the meeting, was called upon to do so, threw away the crutches and walked. They said, there you are, miraculous, instantaneous healing. But 2 or 3 weeks later, there was a bigger relapse than ever. All crutches came back all right. It was just excitement, just emotion, not the real thing. You see, Satan travesties, all how he copies. Especially when you've got miracles, all the opportunity that Satan has to copy. That's what he is. He's the ape of God. He copies. And we read in prophecy of the end time, that is what he's going to do on a tremendous scale. Miracles of the lie, we're told, lying wonders. He's going to work in the sight of men and women. So at last they'll be deceived. They don't receive the truth. They'll be deceived. They'll say, well, this is God. That will be the deception of all deceptions. Because it won't be. It'll be Satan's man who's copying some of the things that God's servants were able to do at this particular time. Then again you'll see there was another eruption of evil spirits in verse 13 and onwards. The Acts is full of it. Again, Satan trying to frustrate the truth in this way. Verse 13, 14, and 15. This evil spirit said in verse 15, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? All the outstanding servants of God are known to the demon world. All right. The man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks who dwelt at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. But there was a victory here for truth. Let's read on a little further, and then we must stop. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books, their scrolls, their parchments together, and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. All here was a clear out of error. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. It's quite interesting to note the number of times in the Acts of the Apostles you've got the phrase the word of God and the word of the Lord. It occurs, both those occur 20 times. And every so often, you've got a commentary of the Holy Spirit. What was happening to the Word? The Word of God prevailed, you see. The Word of God occurs 14 times in the Acts, and the phrase, the Word of the Lord, occurs 8 times. Isn't it good to see that although Satan's opposing every step, yet the truth isn't muddled. The Word of God mightily grows and prevails. Later on, the Apostle said, when he confessed that he was a prisoner, you remember what he said? But the word of God is not bound. That's it. Satan can shut up the messenger, but he can't shut up the message. And that's what we can praise the Lord for. That message, that word of his, that lives and abides forever, cannot be muzzled by the enemy of truth. So let's take heart. And although perhaps sometimes we may feel a little circumscribed in our position, in our locality, maybe we can't do all the things that we would like to do. Well, let's just do the little that we can do. Because it still is true what the word says. He that's faithful in little is faithful also in much. If God sees that we're faithful in just the little we can do, he knows quite well we can be trusted with the much. And it may be that he'll trust us with the much. But if we're not faithful with the little, we can hardly expect him to take it, as it were, into his confidence. And expand our work and our witness. So we just leave it there. We're dealing with truth, friends. We're dealing with an enemy. But remember, we're dealing with truth that will prevail. We're dealing with the one who, Romans 8 says, has made us more than conquerors through him that loved us. In other words, we're on the winning side. That, of course, mustn't make us careless. It mustn't make it the whole thing cheap. The fight is real, yes. It's a real warfare that's going on. But praise God, the end has been decided already. And the sentence has been passed. Calvary passed the sentence on the evil one and all the powers of darkness. Colossians 2 talks about the triumph of the risen and ascended Christ over the principalities and powers that opposed. Triumphing over them. Yes, and you and I, by God's saving grace, are linked with the victor. So we can praise him for that. We're on the winning side. Now, if he only just keeps us, we pray that he may do so. And we just may keep our hearts and minds in this knowledge of the truth. Keep those hearts and minds of ours very tender and very susceptible to truth. That any hardening of the heart, or indeed that we may avoid at all costs, any evil heart of unbelief, we may eschew at all times. And then just seek, as God gives us opportunity, to make that truth known. Passing on the word of God like Aquila and Priscilla did. So we leave it in his blessed hands and ask him to give the increase. We can be sowers, that's our privilege, but remember, it's his work to give the growth. We plant, but he gives the life. He gives the growth. He gives the fruit at the end, which will be to his glory and to our eternal blessing.